Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning and taking your calls. As usual, this is what we do. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you call here, we talk. We might get them answered even. Never know. But there's no promises here, by the way. I don't say, okay, you call me with your question, you'll get the right answer. Partly because I don't know what your question is, or even if the right answer is available. But I will be glad to discuss the subject from the standpoint of Scripture, and perhaps you'll get the answer that that you're seeking. If you have heard this program before and you hear answers this host has given and you find yourself at odds with something and you hold a different view, then feel free to call and we'll talk about the alternative that you see. And we'll discuss that, too. It's just fine to have a discussion from both sides of the aisle. And so if you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-227-5278. You know, the lines just were all lighting up even before the show went on the air. My call screen is kind of swamped. But you can still get on if we can get through some of these calls quickly. 1-800-227-5278. Danny from Santa Ana, California is our first caller today. Danny, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, my question is the New International Version, which I've read it before, but I just noticed it now. Why is it that all the pronouns referring to God are not capitalized as they are in like the New King James Version?
That's just really a translator's style preference. In the Greek and the Hebrew, there's no distinction of the pronouns with a capitalization. In fact, the King James Version did not capitalize the pronouns that offered to God. Now, but in the days since the King James, it became sort of a style in Christian writing to capitalize pronouns that refer to God. I myself cannot bring myself to use pronouns in writing about God without capitalizing. It's just kind of a habit. But it's a way of trying to show respect, but it's not some kind of a divinely ordained custom. And therefore, if a particular translator doesn't do it, it's not as if they're breaching, age-long traditions or anything like that. So the King James didn't do it. I do use the New King James now, and I notice they do capitalize those pronouns, but not all translators do so. And it's not irreverent not to do so. It's just that some of us are just very used to it.
Yeah, I like it when they do capitalize, because then you know when God's talking,
It helps.
Yeah,
it helps, yeah.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Danny, thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Jane from somewhere in California. Jane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi.
I have a question regarding Bible study. I tend to read the Bible, and I've been looking at different books on Bible or studying the Bible itself. And I was wondering, what is the process you use to study the Bible?
You know, I've been at times over the years, and it's very hard for me to answer because I avail myself of just about every kind of resource that seems necessary in a given time of study. You know, it depends on whether I'm studying a subject or whether I'm studying out some particular word that recurs frequently in the Bible or whether I'm wanting to familiarize myself with the whole book. Obviously, there's different ways to study the Bible. I learned the Bible initially without any self-conscious method of studying. When I started reading the Bible, I just wanted to know it. And so I just read it, and I read it, and I read it, and read it, like you do. I just read through it again and again and again and again. I probably read through the Bible, I don't know, between 30 and 40 times. And after reading through the Bible, to tell you the truth, I didn't have very much money in those years. I was a teenager, so I couldn't buy a lot of books. I think I bought a Strong's Concordance when I could finally afford one, and a Bible. And so I didn't have a lot of study books, but I studied whenever I wanted to study something. I think I took the approach that just seemed to be common sense to me. For example, if I wanted to know what Paul thought about the word flesh, I'd get a concordance out and look up all the times he used it and look at the passages and think about it and analyze it and so forth. I mean, just in other words, I didn't really have guided study that much, although really, to be more honest, I heard a lot of teachers, and they were, in some respects, guiding my study. I listened to, when I was a teenager, I was sitting under Chuck Smith several times a week, you know, because I was going to Calvary Costa Mesa, and the Calvary Chapel pastors were teaching every night, and I was there every night. So I sat under a lot of teachers there, but I also got tapes. Back then, they had something called cassette tapes. You can still see them in museums today. And we had tapes. We had tapes from people all over the country, teachers that often didn't have the same views on everything. So I had to compare different views and search the scriptures and see what things were. So I really didn't follow any one method. The one thing I can say about my Bible study was I was immersed in it. You know, it's like my primary means of studying the Bible was reading it through over and over again. But I did eventually have access to more resources. Like I said, tapes of various teachers, certain commentaries eventually became available to me. Eventually, when I started a school in Oregon back in 1983, someone made a donation of $1,000 to buy a bunch of books for the library. So I went to the Christian Book Discount catalog, and back then you could buy books a lot cheaper than now, and got a lot of really good books. But I don't, you know, people say, what book do you recommend? I don't recommend any particular book other than the Bible and Strong's Concordance. And that doesn't mean that I don't think other books are very valuable. I've got tons of, that's the problem. I've got lots of books that are very valuable study aids. And so when someone wants me to recommend one or two or half a dozen, I can't limit it to that. My shelf, which is right next to me where I'm sitting now, probably has 1,000 books, of which probably, you know, several hundred I have used very profitably. So I just say the Bible and Concordance is the main thing that I used in the early decades of my ministry because of limited funds. But as time goes by, you know, you can find resources that people will recommend and use them to some extent. But I think that just reading the Bible and listening to teachers, teachers of differing views, and checking them out, like it says about the Bereans. They heard Paul speak, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's pretty much how I learned the Bible, too. I'd listen to teachers I respected, and I'd search the scriptures to see if what they were saying was true. Sometimes I thought they were right, sometimes not. But I learned something that way. Another way I studied, by the way, was to read different translations. I grew up very familiar with the King James Version. So when I'd get a new translation, like the New American Standard or the NIV or whatever was out there, Good News for Modern Man, whatever came out, I'd read through that. And I would see immediately that there were differences in some small ways between the translation I was now reading and the translation I was acquainted with. And that would get me to look up, usually in the Strong's Concordance, the words in those passages to see, or to get an interlinear Greek, English, New Testament, and look things up and see which version seemed to be more correct. And that kind of made me aware of places where different translators have different opinions about the meaning of a word. But the truth is, I've been doing this for 44 years, and you know, that's half a lifetime. And because of that, you know, I've been able to study out most things at some point or another. I'm not an expert on everything. In fact, I'm probably not an expert on anything. But I've got some familiarity with most things that are out there. But a lot of that just comes through years. Just, you got to put on the time.
Do you think
and you've got to be intensive about it.
Do you think that it's wrong just to read it devotionally, more or less? Or do you think there are... I was reading a book, and they were talking about, you know, going over and reading over and over the same passages and really concentrating on certain chapters. I tend to read it.
Yeah, that can be profitable, but, I mean, different things will work, and the Holy truly, the way to learn is to be led by the Holy Spirit. And just ask God to lead you in your study, and if He leads you to read something over and over again or to draw some devotional thing from it that he brings to your mind, then far be it from me to say that's not a good thing to do. I personally think it's a very good thing to read through whole books, whole individual
books. That's what I tend to do, yes. Okay.
Yeah, and to do it, you know, if you can read through a whole book in one sitting, it's even better, because then you feel like you know the book. You know, if you read it, there's also a lot to be said for reading bits of it. You know, read it in small bits and study it intensely. But I would say don't do that to the neglect of reading the whole book more or less quickly, too, because reading through it quickly, you get the big picture. You're looking at the whole forest and not just the bark on the trees. And there's a lot to be said for that, too. I think reading quickly and reading slowly are both good practices in their own place.
Okay. Okay, thank you.
All right. Yeah, I wish I could give you just really a surefire way of studying the Bible. To me, the way to learn the Bible is to love it. To love it so much that you'd rather read it and think about it and meditate day and night on it than doing much of anything else. And, of course, not everyone has the luxury of spending all day thinking about the Bible. But to wish you could and to have it in your heart that you love it and want to pursue it is, I think, the main thing. It's not so much your intellectual powers or published resources or anything like that. I think it's your love for the Word that makes the difference.
Very good. Thank you.
Okay, Jane, God bless you. And by the way, love for the Bible is really, to my mind, something that simply grows out of love for God. It's not just you're trying to get head knowledge, but you love God and you want to know what He has to say. So in addition to loving the Word, you pretty much have to believe it too, because if you don't believe it's the Word of God, then you can love God to bits and not love the Bible because you're not sure it's His Word. But if you, I was raised with the conviction the Bible is the Word of God. And so my own love for God made me want to know everything He had to say to me. And so I couldn't help but love the Bible. And I never could understand Christians who didn't have the same attitude. Non-Christians I could understand because they didn't know any better. But Christians, I thought, why doesn't everybody love the Word of God like that? Anyway, let's talk to Kevin from Buena Park, California. Next, Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question on adultery. Jesus Christ said, if you look at a woman with lust, that's committing adultery. And then in a different part of the Bible, it says, all adulterers, all fornicators, and homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to know what you think about that.
Okay, a couple of things. I have something to say about each of those verses. In Matthew 5, where Jesus said, whosoever looks at a woman, it says, to lust after her. Now, different translations say different things. I think maybe the NIV and maybe the New Living Translation and a few might say, whoever looks at a woman lustfully, which is less specific. I mean, there's a sense in which a man might look at a woman without any intention of lust. I mean, after all, when you're out in the real world, there are women there, and you see them. And a man who has no interest in lusting after a woman might see a woman, and because of men's nature to be visually stimulated, sometimes a man can experience a sensation of lust in a split second when he never intended to. Now, in that sense, he has looked, and his look has included lust. And one could argue he has looked lustfully, and he could condemn himself by saying, oh, I've looked lustfully, I've committed adultery in my heart, woe is me, I'll never be a good Christian, and adulterers have no place in the kingdom of God, so I guess I'll never be saved. And I've known people who live under that kind of condemnation. So, I mean, that's something sounds like you're wrestling with now, too. What Jesus said is not whoever looks at a woman lustfully, but whoever looks at a woman to lust after her. Jesus is talking about the intention. You're looking at her in order to lust. You intend to lust. You want to lust. And therefore, you use the visual image of a woman. And that could be whether she's really there or whether she's on the computer screen or on a piece of printed paper. You're looking at a woman in order to arouse your lusts toward her. Now, that is something that is related to the motive of your heart. Now, I have to say that sometimes Christians even fall into that. But it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing as to experience unwelcomed and unbidden sense of lust when you didn't want to. Because lust, the word lust, although we think of it almost always as a purulent desire for sex, the word lust in the Bible simply means desire. And it's used of all kinds of desire, good, bad, and indifferent. People have desires. If you're hungry and you desire food, that's the same word we use for that desire, lust. In fact, Jesus said, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. He used the same word, lust, as you find in if a man looks at a woman, tell lust after her. The point here is that desire, there's all kinds of desires people have. Some of them are legitimate desires, and some of them need to be reined in. But so if you happen to see something and you feel a desire for it, but you didn't go out looking for that desire, you didn't go out to stimulate the desire, it's just that in the real world, you'll see a house, a car, a woman, a piece of food that isn't yours, and you can't have it, but there's a sense of, boy, I'd like that, I desire that. Well, that's a desire that has to be controlled. That's a desire that has to be, you have to say no to. You know, Jesus said, you have to, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, and that means saying no to yourself sometimes. And feeling a desire isn't the same thing as sinning. It's the same thing as temptation. In James chapter 1, James said, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. But then he says, and lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Notice, lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. Lust isn't sin. It's when lust has conceived that sin takes place. Now, what is that? What does it mean when lust conceives? Well, in the course of a day, you desire all kinds of things. You might desire a drink of water if you've been out working in the yard. You might desire to go to, to town and just get out of the house. You might desire lots of things that are quite innocent. And there might be some things you desire that when you consider them, you realize they're not innocent. You shouldn't have those things. But having the desire for something that's wrong is only a temptation. It's not sin. But nursing that desire, affirming that desire, agreeing with that desire, that's sin. That's when the desire conceives. The desire, the devil uses desire to try to get you to sin. Now, there's sometimes when you have desire, you just assume that you've already must have sinned because it's there. But if in your heart you say, no, I don't want that, I don't agree with that, then that desire has not conceived, that lust has not conceived and brought forth sin. If you're resisting it, if you're opposed to it, then it hasn't conceived. But when you agree to it, when you cave into it, that's when it has conceived and brings forth sin. So I think you may be thinking that every time you sense a sexual or physical attraction toward a woman, that you have, by sensing that, you have become guilty of adultery. And that's not what the Bible means. That's not what Jesus means. He's talking about if your heart is seeking to cultivate that lust toward your neighbor's wife or somebody else who isn't yours, then your heart is sinning because you're going after what you know is wrong and shouldn't, and those desires have conceived in your heart, as it were, and brought forth sin. It's different than to look at a woman to lust after. And I object to those translations that have changed it, because the Greek is very clear. And some translations that paraphrase and just say, whoever looks lustfully at a woman, that's very obscure. I mean, almost every man feels that he has looked lustfully at a woman in the past 24 hours, and yet it's not the case that he's necessarily looked in order to lust. So that's that verse. The other verse about how adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, this is true, but of course a person can repent, because where Paul actually says that in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10, he lists a lot of kinds of sins, which if people are committing those sins, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in the next verse, verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. In other words, you people used to do those things, but you don't now. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, what this means is that just because someone has at some point been a drunkard or an adulterer or a fornicator or an idolater or a slanderer or something like that, those are things that a person can't inherit the kingdom of God while they're doing those things. But a person can stop doing them. A person can repent of them. And therefore, when Jesus says those people will not inherit the kingdom, he means if they don't repent. Obviously, his readers had done many of those things, but they were now Christians, and they were now, in the kingdom. And therefore, it's not simply a matter of did you do the wrong thing? Did you do something on this list? Well, then you're out. It's rather, when you have done them, have you repented of them? Are you an unrepentant adulterer? Are you an unrepentant drunkard? Are you an unrepentant idolater? If so, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if you have repented, then that's a different story. And Paul makes it very clear. His readers have repented of those things and are no longer doing them. And therefore, that particular condemnation does not rest upon them. I'm going to have to move along quickly. I appreciate your call very much. Sandy from San Jose is next. Sandy, you're usually at the front of the line. You've been waiting a while.
I was at the front, but I didn't get the call. But that's okay. So I'm going to ask one of the hardest questions, I think, and give you the rest of the time to answer it. So it goes back to the age-old question of, you know, why do good bad things happen to good people? And put it in context, I get when someone decides to be someone in the military and they go out and they get killed. That's not good, but that's what they decided to do. Or a missionary goes out to the mission fields in some hostile nation and gets, you know, martyred or what have you. Where I'm really struggling today is this whole situation that happened in Nigeria with these 250 girls. Are you aware of that situation? Did you know this?
Yeah.
And I actually called Voice of the Martyrs, and as it turns out, it wasn't because they were Christian it happened. It's just because they were getting Western education. My heart is so sick over this, Steve, and I know that God allows evil, or I just can't reconcile. If my daughter was pulled away and forced into sex slavery, I mean, I would have some serious doubts of my faith. I'm just being honest here. I'm just being straight up. So in whatever time you have, answer a very complex question to whatever degree you can answer it.
Okay. Well, Sandy, are you aware of my lecture series, Making Sense Out of Suffering?
I have gone through them, and I know that ultimately, you know, all things work together for good, and this life is temporary, and, you know, we're if this was all we had, this would be nothing, right? But we shoot for eternity. How does a person reconcile?
And also, suffering works some very important purposes in this life. In other words, the Bible doesn't just say, well, suffering's a bad thing, but just hang in there, and when you die, it'll be over. And you'll go to heaven. I mean, that is one part of what the Bible teaches. Part of what the Bible teaches is that, you know, our sufferings are only for this present time, and they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. But there's more than that, because as you take the whole of Scripture, there's a long list of benefits in this life that are imparted to those who suffer, including, homesickness for heaven, faith in God, because you can't trust anyone else because no one else can help you. Comfort of the Holy Spirit that you wouldn't experience if you didn't suffer, sympathy toward others who suffer. There's a long list of things that people can benefit from their sufferings. But the Bible makes it very clear not everyone does benefit from their sufferings because they don't respond to them properly. Now, I remember, you know, you said if this happened to your own daughter, you'd have trouble with your faith. Well, here's the thing. These things are happening to some people's daughters everywhere in the world. If our faith would be damaged by it happening to us, and it's not damaged by it happening to other people, then what's up with us? We're just selfish.
And that's partially where I'm at today. I mean, I'm not denying
You're
my faith.
You're sympathetic toward those other families, yeah.
Oh, my heart is just aching. I know much worse atrocities have happened in the world, you know, Nazi Germany. I mean, there's been so many atrocities. This was just so close to home. I'm stressed.
Well, you're right.
I mean,
it is absolutely horrible. And, if we contemplate how much suffering like that's going on around the world at every given moment, it's just overwhelming. The truth is, this seems so bad because it happened to 250 or 300 little girls and their families at one time. But each family is just suffering as an individual family. It's a horrible thing. It's not a collective suffering. Each family is suffering the loss of their little girl, and it's probably horrible. Of course it's horrible. But when it happens to 300 families at once, we sometimes think of that as collective suffering. And then it seems like, how could God allow so much collective suffering? Everybody suffers individually. It's like when 9/11 happened. You know, people were struggling. How could... how could, you know, what a tragedy that 3,000 people are killed or whatever the number was.
Right.
And all these people are suffering. It's true, but each person died as an individual and each family that lost one died or suffered as an individual family. There's no such thing as collective suffering. Each person suffers their own loss and sympathy
point.
And sympathy for others. But it's a horrible thing. I mean, I'll bet far more than 300 girls just probably in America alone. Have been kidnapped and forced into sexual slavery
I know.
One by one, and we don't know about them because it happens one by one. But what happens to the families that lose those girls one by one is no different than each of those families that lost girls in a massive – it's horrible. The question, of course, is why does God allow this to happen? And
you're
asking one of the biggest questions in all of philosophy in a time where I have less than 30 seconds to answer.
I know, Steve.
But to me – I think the answer has got to be related to having a distinctly Christian eternal perspective on things, and to weigh the horrendous sufferings of this present life against what God intends to do to make things right in the end, in eternity, for innocent victims and so forth. I mean, we do suffer innocently. And you said you can understand how a missionary who deliberately goes to a hostile area and gets killed, well, whether a person deliberately embraces that, like a missionary or a soldier, or whether it comes on them without them willingly embracing it, it still happens. I mean, the people who lose their daughter and son as missionaries to headhunters, you know, they've had the same kind of loss. We all suffer horrible losses. In fact, we're all going to lose everything we have in this world eventually because we're going to leave this world and take nothing with us. And this is not the answer to your question. This is simply putting things into a perspective that tells us that the answer has got to be sought in a Christian perspective and not merely in our initial reactions. I wish I had all day to talk about it, but again, that's why I recommended my tape series, or my lecture series, Making Sense Out of Suffering. We could talk more about it another time, but obviously this isn't the time. I'm off the air in 20 seconds, so God bless you, Sandy. I'm sorry not to be able to really deal with this thoroughly. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website and find out how to keep us on the air if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. We so appreciate all those that called in, all those that are listening, and, of course, our wonderful host, Steve Gregg. But because of the fact that we are only at 50% of our fundraising for this ministry, the fact remains that we need other people to step up. Those that have given, we thank you, but those that have not, we're asking you to do so. And you can do that by going to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You'll find a place there. It's safe and it's secure to give right there online, and it's an easy website to navigate. Plus, Steve's got all those fabulous lectures that you can download for free. So go to thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like to be able to give in another way and you don't want to do it online, then please call KBRIGHT at 800-227-2337 to get additional contact information on how you can help support The Narrow Path. That's 800-227-2337 for additional contact information for The Narrow Path. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer here on AM 740, KBRIGHT.
Going solar can save you money, especially when we know a company who will also help you pay for it. Find out more at the ad line, 800-227-2337.
Here's Pastor Rick Warren with Daily Hope.
As God's Spirit works within you day after day, we become more and more like Him and reflect His glory even more. Now, I want you to circle a couple things. First, circle the phrase more and more. That means that in this race to maturity, to become a woman of God, to become a man of God, to become the person that God made you to be, not what your parents want you to be, but what God wants you to be, it takes time. It's more and more. In other words, it's sequential. It is systematic. It is daily. It's one step at a time. It's a process. Becoming implies it doesn't happen instantly.
Tune into Daily Hope with Rick Warren,
Tuesday at 12 and 6, right here on AM 740 KBRIGHT.
KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Here's Pastor Rick Warren with Daily Hope.
As God's Spirit works within you day after day, we become...
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Made for More. Today's teaching comes from the 2013 Love Life Women's Conference. Joyce wants to remind and encourage you that you are God's masterpiece. You are wonderfully made in Christ, and He has a great plan for your life. Discover today just how much God really loves you and what your destiny with Him can be. But before she gets started, I wanted to remind all the ladies listening of this year's Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 25th through the 27th. Join with thousands of other women in great worship and amazing teaching. Early bird pricing ends soon, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Made for More.
I just finished editing a book that'll come out, I guess, maybe around Mother's Day next year, specifically for mom.